all you folks for your kindness to us as a family, for your generosity and the fellowship of saints. I know the Lord someday will repay, but I'd like to thank you all for your kindness to us and for the fellowship of the Lord's people here in West Virginia. We don't have to look very far to find each other's faults. I happen to have mine hanging out of my pocket. But I still say there's nothing quite like the Lord's people. It doesn't matter where you travel, doesn't matter who you meet, if they belong to the Lord, there's something of the Lord in their lives. And if you just spend enough time with them, you'll discover what God is working into their hearts. And I've never found this to fail. Across this country and around the world, in 25 countries, I have found God's people to be the salt of the earth, the cream of the crop. And so I'd encourage the Lord's people here to carry on and to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people. How often we endure it instead of enjoying it. I'm not planning on taking up all the prayers that we haven't looked at. I'm going to leave that to you as some homework if you'd like to do it. I would like to just mention one lovely little truth that I find here. We spent very little time on the prayers to the Thessalonians. There are more prayers to the church at Thessalonica than any of the other assemblies to which Paul wrote. There are 5 prayers written to this assembly. It was the assembly where Paul spent the least amount of time, probably, of any of the assemblies that he established by the grace of God. Just perhaps a few weeks that he was there. And yet before he had left, you read these Thessalonian epistles to find out what he had already taught them. We sometimes stay away from prophecy, you know. A new Christian, well, don't get mixed up in that yet, you know. But the fact is, it was one of the very first things that Paul taught the people in Thessalonica, and that was concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And you know that 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with a reference to the coming again of the Lord. We have these wonderful statements concerning the hearts of the Christians in Thessalonica. This was a ministry to suffering saints. And I think it was Charles Spurgeon, probably someone who said it before him, but he said it to his students, "Go in for a ministry to broken hearts, and you'll never be out of a job." Lots of broken hearts around, and not all of them in old bodies either. There are young people with broken hearts. And I'm so glad I know a carpenter who still heals broken hearts. One who once long ago was able to mend tables and chairs and farmers' plows, and he carries on the work of mending the broken hearts and broken dreams and broken bodies and broken minds and broken families and broken assemblies. He just knows how to do it, to make them better than you, if only we give him all the pieces. We notice in this first prayer, 1 Thessalonians 3, that the end, the goal of Paul's desire for them is, verse 13, "He may establish your heart unblameable in holiness." Oh, for established heart. You remember the prayer of the psalmist, "Oh God, my heart is fixed." I remember hearing an old preacher on the radio one time, and he was blind, and he used to have a reader, a young fellow who would read the scriptures, and if he didn't know what to say about a particular verse, he'd say, "Hit him with that one again, boy." And the reader would read it over again until he thought of something to say. And he'd say, "Uh-huh." And then he'd go at it for a while. And I remember hearing him on one occasion as the reader was reading through the Psalms. And he came to that verse, "Oh God, my heart is fixed." And he said, "That's right. My heart was broken, and now it's fixed." Well, that's true, you know. But that's not what my heart is fixed. My dad and I used to do a fair bit of flying together. And whenever you do night flying in a little plane, we would always come in on the beam. Our local airport would send out a radio wave, and we would lock into that radio wave. And even though we couldn't see a thing in the darkness, the city was some miles away with its lights, and it was all farmland down below it. But we knew down there was the airport, and there was the runway, because we were fixed in on the beam. Now, God calls us to have our hearts fixed. If your heart is fixed, you know, it didn't matter whether there was a crosswind. It didn't affect the radio waves. It didn't matter if it was stormy or cloudy. It didn't matter what the conditions were. Our little plane was fixed. We had a dead reckoning position, and we could come in on the beam. And it's a wonderful thing, you know, when you're going through stormy times, cloudy times, you can't see the way, to have your heart established, to have it fixed on the beam. And he sends out his message to our hearts, and our hearts respond, receive the message, and we just fly through the storm. When I was at university, my parents had given me, this is back before the rage for the latest in stereos, I had a little record player. You can tell how old a person is by what they call that thing. If they call it a Victrola, they're prehistoric. If they call it a record player, then they're from the Iron Age, like I was. And then, of course, you've got all sorts of names for them now, but I got a little record player. And that's basically what it did. It played the record. You put the record on, and you had to put the little arm over onto the record. And unless you taped at least one quarter and a couple of nickels on top of the record, on top of the arm, it would just kind of zip right across, you see? So you put a little weight on the top of it. And I had this one little speaker. It was really quite wonderful, but just the same, it made a good companion on lonely nights. And I put on a few records, and I had one. It was Jack Holcomb. I don't know how many of you know Jack Holcomb, but he used to sing a piece there, and it went something like this. There are days so dark when I cannot see through the mist of his wise design. But though darkness hides, he is there to guide by the touch of his hand on mine. And I used to get pretty lonely. And I used to listen to that record, and I used to think to myself, well, sometimes you go through the mist, but there's the mist of his wise design. Sometimes he wisely hides from us things that we would like to know. But if my heart is established, unblameable in holiness, God's going to bring me through. And then, not only were their hearts established, but we read in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5, the next prayer on the yellow sheet, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body, which includes our heart, of course, spirit, soul, and body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in a dirty world. Dirty jokes and dirty books and dirty movies and dirty advertising and dirty thoughts. It's a dirty world. How on earth are you going to keep clean in a dirty world? Well, there's the preservative of prayer. And there's the salt of the saints. There's the cleansing of confession. And there's the water of the word. The preservative of prayer. Listen, if you get into the presence of God, you can say prayers, but you can't pray unless you first dealt with the problem of defilement in your life. The preservative of prayer. And then there's the salt of the saints. One of the very first things I tried to do when I got to university was find some good Christians. Because when times of temptation came, sometimes I didn't want to do it. Sometimes I wanted to yield to the sin. But I'd pick up the phone and I'd call them and I'd say, hi, can I come over? If not, can I just talk for a while? And the Lord's people will keep us. Just by being with them will keep us from a lot of failure in our lives. And then there's the cleansing by confession. There are some of you here, and I wonder if you've had a garbage collection in a long time. You know what happens? We commit a sin and we don't confess it, and then it happens again and we don't confess it, and after a while we're carrying this mighty weight of unconfessed sin upon us, and you know, we have less joy than the unbelievers do. Crushed under the load of unconfessed sin. And some people say, well, I just hop down on my knee at bedtime and say, Lord, forgive me all my sins. Listen, you committed them one at a time, you confessed them one at a time. You say, I could never do that now. Listen, if you want God to bring them to your attention, he's very glad to do that. You see, he's in the business of exposing them if you're trying to cover them. And he's in the business of covering them if you're willing to expose them. Don't be at odds with him. Keep short accounts with God. And then there's the washing of water by the word. You know the story of the half-wit who was down at the river, and he had a sieve, and he was putting the sieve into the water and pulling it out, and of course all the water ran out. And somebody walking by said, well, buddy, it won't take much water home with that. He said, no, but look how clean the sieve is. And some of us feel like our minds are sieves, and we study the Bible and we don't get much out of it. But look how clean the sieve is. If you read the Word of God, it's not so much what you do to it, it's what it does to you. The washing of water by the Word. Keeping clean. He says, oh, I pray that your spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never could figure out how you could tell what was a good movie and what wasn't a good movie. The problem is, you see, by the time you find out whether it's good or not, you've already seen it. And then it's too late, isn't it? You think you can just sort of let those things go by? It doesn't happen that way. Just like certain drugs, it leaves residue in your mind. And you may be sitting at the Lord's Supper when all of a sudden one of those thoughts will come to you. And the Scripture says, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And I know it is because mine is too. If you knew how wicked my heart was, you probably wouldn't have me to be a speaker here. But I know your heart's wicked too. The Bible says so. And the danger is that if I'm reading a book or watching a film, a movie, that has something in it like that, that my wicked heart might respond to, God records it, that I'm guilty of that sin. That's what the end of Romans chapter 1 tells me. That if I take pleasure in the sin of somebody else, I'm guilty of that sin. I'd never think of doing it. Oh, I might think of doing it. And my mind wanders off and does things my body would never think of doing. And God says, I hold you accountable for that. Oh, may the Lord preserve us. You know, the great preservative is to fill your mind with Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. Is that a hard thing? Did God ask us to do a hard thing, to think about Christ? He's the most wonderful person in the world. Oh, Paul says, I pray for you. That in a filthy world, they lived in a filthy world, we live in a filthy world, that you'd be preserved, blameless. Established heart, preserved heart. And then in the middle prayer to the Thessalonians, his prayer is in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him. He begins by saying, I pray that God would count you worthy of his calling. What's your calling? Butcher, baker, candlestick maker? Not hardly. You say, well, I've been called to be an electrician, or I've been... No, listen, you haven't. That's only your part-time job. That's what you do to pay the bills. Your full-time job is the same as mine. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, you've been called to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. And everything you do is to be done as if you were doing it for him, because you are. And he says, I'll pay you double wages. You get paid down here, and I look after that, and then you get paid when you get home to glory, if you do it as unto the Lord. And he said it in this way, if you walk worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, the pleasure of his goodness. I wish we could get it out of our minds that we're here to have a good time. I don't know where that comes from, except from the world. The Bible never tells us that. I had someone tell me one time, well, you gotta live. Who said so? Show me a verse in the Bible that says you gotta live. Well, you just gotta be obedient. Just gotta be obedient. There are some people who don't live, who die. There are some people, no doubt, who died for the Lord Jesus today, somewhere in the world. You don't gotta live, but you gotta be obedient. And he says, this is my desire for you, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. If all your friend knew about Christ, they knew through you, would he be glorified in your life? Would they want to know more about him? That's what we're supposed to be here for. And then, not only were their hearts established and to be preserved and to glorify the Lord, but on the green sheet in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says in verse 17 that the Lord may comfort your heart. Comfort your heart. Now, the Latin word from which we get our word comfort is confortis. You know what that means? With strength, adding strength, make stronger. The Greek word is a word that means to come alongside, to help. We have the word ecclesia, the called out ones, that's the church. Then we have the word paraclesia, which means the one called alongside. You can't have the ecclesia without the paraclesia. You can't have the indwelling spirit. You can't be put out of the world, drawn out of the world, unless you're drawn by the Spirit of God within you. Now, he's called alongside to help. Imagine me trying to climb one of these mountains around here. Fat old Nicholson, badly out of shape. And I'm really having a hard time, and I don't think I'm going to make it. And you come alongside. And you put your arm through mine and say, come on, let's go. We can make it together. And you help me up over the rough spots. And maybe you start a song, and we make it. You know, that's exactly the picture for comforting your hearts here. To come alongside, to speak a little word of encouragement, to say, here, let me carry something out of your backpack, and we'll go on together. Is it uphill all the way? Yep, uphill all the way. But let's just keep on keeping on for God. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5 we read, and the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Direct your heart. Hearts established and hearts preserved and hearts that glorify Christ and hearts that are strengthened, that are fortified, and hearts that are directed. You know, if your heart's not clean, don't expect him to direct you. He may, in his grace, but he's not obligated to. It's only when the line is clear that he's able to really speak to our hearts. The danger is that our hearts get callous. And we don't get the message anymore. We're listening to the world too much. We're not listening to him. But if we can hear his voice, his still small voice, in all the ruckus, we can hear his still small voice, then he'll direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And I wish we could spend more time on these, but I'd just like to mention in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, we have this wonderful ascription of praise to God, as we have in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 1:17, we read these words, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Unto the King. You know, the Lord Jesus is never called the King of the Church. The closest thing we get to it is that we're called out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The reason, I think, is obvious, and that is that we have not been called to be subjects of the King. We have been called to be co-regents with the King. We sit with the king on his throne. We reign with him. Now, if you want to see the perfect example of a subject, you look at the queen, who ruled with her king. And she subjects herself to the king. But it's the bond of love, not law, that makes her do it. And so, he is the king. If you get out a good concordance, you'll discover that there are seven different descriptions, seven different titles of the Lord Jesus as the king. He's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He's called the king of the Jews. That's his title of shame. He's the king of kings, and so on. There are seven of them that you can study out on your own. Wonderful descriptions of the king. There are also seven titles of the son. He's the son of Adam, and the son of Abraham, and the son of David, and the son of Joseph, as was supposed, the son of Mary, the son of God, the son of man. Wonderful studies concerning the person of Christ. Some people say, well, that's not very practical ministry, Nicholson. Listen, it's the only true practical ministry. It's ministry that directs our hearts to Christ. You know why? Because I'm not changed by knowing what my problem is. If you think about problems, you become a problem. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? As a man thinketh, so is he. And if you're always dwelling on your problems, you just become a bigger problem. How am I changed? We beholding as in a mirror the Word of God, we beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now the Bible deals with our problems. But it only mentions our problems as a means of getting to the answer. And I think much of our ministry has shifted from Christ-centered ministry to crisis-centered ministry. From thinking about the answer, there's one grand, glorious answer, whatever your problem is, to thinking about a million problems. And it seems to me if we multiplied our blessings the way we do our problems, we'd be a lot better off, wouldn't we? That's what changes the heart. As I behold Christ, something wonderful happens. I become like him. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. He's called the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He is eternal. Time cannot touch him. He is immortal. Death cannot touch him. He is invisible. Change cannot touch him. And he is the only wise God. We can rest in that. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, at the end of the little letter, I've added the little phrase from verse 14, our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. Which in his times he shall show. You know, one of the interesting little phrases of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament is, the desire of all nations. They don't know it. But that's really what they desire. That's what they really long for. If only they knew it, they're settling for all the cheap counterfeits. God made the stars. We were talking about that. A brother was reminding us about the wonder of the stars here. How beautiful they are. You know, they've just discovered some stars that are a group of constellations that are 400 million light years across. And they are 700 million light years away. That's 186,000 plus or minus some change. 186,000 times 365 and a quarter times 60 times 60 times 24 times 700 million. And that makes my mind tired. And you know, every time they get a bigger telescope, they just discover there's a bigger universe out there. God made his stars. And what did he make the stars for? Same thing he made you for. To glorify him. But you know what men did? They said, we can't hide the stars. And we can't hide from the stars that glorify God. But we'll make some of our own stars that glorify men. And so you've got movie stars and rock stars and pop stars and television stars. That's what men do. God says, here are my stars.
telling forth my glory. And then so here are our stars, and they're telling forth the glory of man. They glory in their shame. And what a tragedy it is when we get sucked into the maelstrom of the world instead of glorifying our God. But God says, even though the stars declare his glory, and people try to hide from that, there's a day coming when I'm going to show who my son really is. What a day that's going to be for Israel. When finally chapter 53 of Isaiah is fulfilled, we were talking about it today, on that mighty scroll, what is it, 26 feet long? In the center of the shrine of the book in the city of Jerusalem, there it stands as a silent witness. It was God's birthday present to the nation of Israel. They found it just a few months before the inception of the state of Israel. And it took some time finagling for the Jews finally to get their hands on it, because nobody wanted to sell it to the Jews. But through an intermediary in New York, they were able to purchase the scroll, and there it is. What is it? The scroll of Isaiah. You know, these people who talk about, over the years, of course, you know, the copyists have made mistakes in the Bible and all these errors have crept into the text and you can't really trust your Bible, you know. It'd be better if those boys kept their mouths shut. They're just exposing their own ignorance. Because when they took the scroll of Isaiah, 1,000 years older than any other manuscript we had to date, and laid it down beside the scroll of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah as we have it today in Hebrew, there was not one significant change. But God, who supernaturally gave his word, also supernaturally preserved his word. And someday Isaiah 53 is going to be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, will come back just when the remnant is ready to be annihilated. And they're looking desperately for help, and finally the Messiah comes, and they say, "We knew you would come just in the nick of time." But what are these wounds in my hands? And suddenly they realize that the Messiah they have been waiting for is the Jesus they crucified. And they say he was wounded for our transgression. What a moment when God shows the remnant who is the blessed and only potentate, King of the Jews, no, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. It's going to be a great sight for the church. You ever wondered what the Lord Jesus looks like? Some people say, "Oh, don't be silly, you know. It doesn't really matter." Oh, but it does. Because I'm going to look like that forever. I'm going to be like him. For I'm going to see him as he is. And in one grand transforming moment, all our questions will be answered. When we gaze upon the one who is the embodiment of truth, all our sorrow will disappear as a vapor as we look upon the man of sorrow and know just what he went through for us. We sometimes make so much about our troubles, don't we? It does us good to think about his troubles. Like the story, I think, Elliot Van Ryn tells about the man who survived the Johnstown flood. I don't know, maybe you're related to him. Survived the Johnstown, Pennsylvania flood. And he used to love to go to conferences because he could tell everybody how he survived the flood. And he said he was looking forward to heaven because when he got to heaven, well, just think of all the people there, he could tell about the flood. And somebody said, "Yes, but of course, remember, Noah's going to be there." And you know, in all of our distresses and our little troubles, which we magnify and think so horrendous, it's good for us to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. It's going to be a great sight, isn't it, for the child of God. But you know, God's going to show his son to the world. The scripture says he must reign. And he's going to reign in the very city where he was crucified. And he's going to have as his worshippers the ones who pierced him. Quite a moment then. Those who may be just at that moment forming a curse with their lips in the name of Christ. And suddenly, he will appear in power and glory to wreak vengeance on his enemies. And, notice these words, and on them that obey not the gospel. You notice how those two phrases are put together? Wreaking vengeance on his enemies and on them that obey not the gospel. I don't suppose there be anyone here, would there, who has obeyed not the gospel? You see, we so often send it out as an invitation, and it is. But listen, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The invitation of the king is an ironclad command. And if you obey not the gospel, you will receive as your due reward the wrath of God. This is no joke. This is no fairy tale. This is really going to happen. That's what God says. But listen, God is going to show who is the blessed and only potentate. Now, potentate is the powerful one, isn't it? The one in supreme authority. He's the blessed. He's the happy, the good, the kind potentate. We say that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But here's absolute power, and he's the blessed potentate. He's the good king of all, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. No man can look upon deity. And so the Lord Jesus willingly robed himself in humanity, that men may look upon him. And as John says, our hand has handled of the word of life. What a God this is, that he would step from star to star till he came to the little door that barred the way between eternity and time. And for once in all of history, the door was opened inward. All of us will go out through that door into eternity, but only one by his own choice ever came in through that door into this world, knowing exactly what it would cost him, and to pass through this life a spotless holy lamb. Nobody likes to be laughed at. He was laughed at. They made jokes about him. They curled the lip and said, we know who our father is. They called him a wine bibber and a drunkard. By the way, it's not wrong, you know, to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus. In fact, somehow I think it's kind of a good thing. We try to avoid it. Now, it's wrong to be ashamed of him, for he's nothing to be ashamed about. But it's not wrong to be ashamed for him. He was put to shame, you know. He was stripped in front of that jeering crowd. They stripped him and they mocked him. Now that's what he was put through for you. Are you willing to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus? Or are you ashamed of him? Not wrong to be ashamed for him. That's what I liked about street preaching. It may not have seen too many souls saved, but it sure put some iron into your own soul. The knock on doors, hard work. And sometimes it's a bit shameful. You're identified with the other cult. Listen, ashamed of Jesus shall I be? Are you going to be ashamed of him? He's nothing to be ashamed of.
but it's not wrong to be ashamed for it. He came to where we were, that we might come to where he is. Now we come to the last little prayer. It's written to Philemon. It's the story of the other prodigal. The story of the other prodigal. The first prodigal went away as a son and came home willing to be a servant. The second one went away as a servant and came home and was received as a son into the family. Marvelous grace of God. You've heard the story of Ness, I suppose. First of all, he was madness. Madness, sick and tired of the lot in life he had. And so he became badness. Badness took the money, or something that was his master's, and he ran away to the city of Rome. And then he was sadness. He discovered that even though he was free from being a slave to Philemon, he was still a slave to sin, to a far worse master than Philemon ever could be. And then he was gladness when he discovered the gospel. And somehow God brought his slave, Paul loved to call himself that, didn't he? A bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. God brought his slave together with Philemon's slave. And this slave showed this slave how he could cease to be a slave to sin and become a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that's the only Christian liberty I find in the Bible. You can choose your master. You can choose whose slave you're going to be. Everybody's somebody's slave. You a slave to sin? Slave to your own wicked habits? Are you a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? You're somebody's slave. And that's the only liberty I find, is the liberty to choose my master. And Onesimus discovers the glorious gospel. His name means profitable. He was a man who had not lived up to his name. He had been unprofitable, says Paul. But now he's going to be profitable, both to you and to me. We have here in this little letter, you ought to read it if you haven't in a while, one of the sweetest pictures of salvation story anywhere you can find. And Paul doesn't demand that Philemon do it, that he take him back and treat him as a brother in the Lord. But he pleads with him for love's sake that he do it. But before Paul brings up the issue of Onesimus, he prays for this dear man of Colossae. He says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Hearing of thy, here are the two little words our brother Gary's been speaking about, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effective by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. If I could take a little tour of your heart, Christian, and describe to you the things that God has placed within you, or if you could take a tour of mine and find out what you have in Christ, my, we'd find out how rich we really were. Now he says those things weren't put there just for decoration. They were put there to do something with them. You've been the recipient of the Holy Spirit of God, of the power that raised Christ from the dead, of the very life that beats in the heart of the Lord Jesus. You've been given a special supernatural gift. You've been given extrasensory perception. The world talks about it. They don't know what it is. It's called the eye of faith, or the eye of the heart, to see things as they really are. You have been given God's holy revelation. You have been given all things in Christ. Are you using them for his glory? Or are they just decorations there? I'd like to spend a few minutes this evening, just for your own encouragement, talking about some ordinary folk
around the country who are using what God has placed within their grasp for His glory. Please don't turn your brains off. Let me turn away from the sheep. I hope I've still got my Bible open now. You'll notice. Kenny Barrett and Kenny Switzer, two young fellows from the Tenafly, New Jersey area. They became Christians through the witness of their friends at high school, probably the toughest mission field in the world, maybe except for Muslims. Tough, tough place. Primarily because it's not cool to think at high school, it's only cool to be cool. At least by the time you get to university, it's cool to think, and you can talk to people on at least an intellectual level. Well, Kenny Barrett and Kenny Switzer both got saved through the witness of their friends at high school. And they went home and told their parents. Kenny Switzer's father was reading the evening paper. He dropped the paper, he looked into the eyes of his son, and he said, "I don't have a son called Kenny anymore. Get out." And that was it. And Kenny Barrett had a similar experience. He lasted a few weeks at home. But when he explained to his parents that he belonged to the Lord Jesus now, and there were some things he couldn't do anymore, his father sent him packing. They slept out on the streets a few nights, until finally some Christians heard about it and took them in. These two young men had a burning zeal for God. The chapel there in Tenafly gave them a room for their sort of their war room, for their war cabinet. And they put up maps all over the room. This map had shopping centers on it. This map had parks on it. And they started going around from shopping center to shopping center. I said, "What are all these red X's?" "Well, those are the ones we've been officially thrown out of for preaching the gospel." But they said, "There's lots more. They keep putting up new shopping centers. And we just look at them as mission fields, you see, and so we just keep at it." That assembly, if you knew it, was just about closed down. In fact, they were ready to put the building up for sale. And I would say that close to three-quarters of the assembly today are converts, those who have been saved through the witness of these two boys and some of the others. They're not even, I don't think they're 22 yet. Tom Medville, a few miles south in Plainfield, New Jersey, had a similar experience when he was 16 years of age. His father was a drunkard, his mother was a gambler, and they lost everything they had. They lived in a very fancy part of town, Mountainside, New Jersey, but they lost everything. Tom said, "I watched them sell every stick of furniture in the house until finally there was nothing left." And at 16 years of age, with a cardboard suitcase and a change of clothes and a $10 bill, Tom was put out to face the world. He wandered up and down the streets of Mountainside, wondering who'd take him in. And this couple I was telling you about the other night, who have the Bible study with 180 young people, they said, "We'll take you." They already had 8 children of their own, but that's all right. Always room for one more. They took Tom in, they gave him a place, gave him his own bedroom, and that took some doing. Her mother lived with them too, and anybody else, you know, by the way, who doesn't have a place to stay, sure, there's always room. They got a missionary apartment for you too, if you want to stop in. You see, it's not the size of your house, it's the size of your heart that makes the difference. They took Tom in and they showed him what real love was. He had been contemplating suicide, and he asked himself the question, "What do I need?" So what I need is real love. And he had never seen it until he saw it that day at the dinner table. And they told him, "Tom, it's not our love, it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts." And they introduced him to Christ, and Tom got saved. I had the joy of pointing Tom's father to the Lord. I took him out to some gospel meetings out to North Dakota. And Tom, he was no hero. But I remember one night as he was standing at the back of the room after we had had the meeting, and we were meeting in a community college, and a young girl had come in. She was standing over by the wall. She had just been waiting for a friend at the college. And he went over and started witnessing to her. And through some interesting circumstances, he led her to the Lord. Next night, she had her boyfriend out, Vince. He got saved. He had MS, dragged one leg rather badly. He went home and told his parents. They threw him out on the street.
Now that'll either make or break it. Some of us have it too easy. And so what happened? Well, they were working at a drug clinic down at the hospital, and they went down and told all the druggies, "Hey, you know and we know this isn't going to work, but we found out what works the other night. Come on with us." So every night in the gospel meeting, they had a whole string of druggies there. And that meeting in Bismarck, North Dakota, is sort of like the Cave of Adullam now. You know, all those in debt and distress and destitute. Some of them are going into prison. Some are coming out of prison. But they're saved by the grace of God. Through the testimony of Tom Medville, through the testimony of this dear girl, Diane Michelle. Tom came home all fired up, and he told his elders, "We've got to have some gospel meetings." They said, "Oh, Tom, they don't work anymore." He said, "Well, how about we work at them?" Well, if you want to, they weren't really behind them at all. Tom went to work, and this is a tough town, let me tell you. It's Berkeley Heights, New Jersey. They're all eggheads. PhDs work at Bell Laboratories with Mercedes-Benz in the driveway and big fancy houses. And Tom went knocking, and he invited every family, 4,300 homes in in Berkeley Heights, New Jersey, to the meeting. And there were over 75 visitors, and Tom's own dad got saved, and his best friend got saved, and a pile of others. Don't tell me gospel meetings don't work. We got to work at it. That's what. And what a wonderful thing it was to see he and his father. He came to me with tears in his eyes one day. He said, "My dad told me the first time in my life, I love you." Tom had a twin brother. When Tom got saved, his sister held him while his twin brother split his skull and said, "I never want to see you again. I wish you were dead." He lived down in Florida. One night, Tom had a dream, and in the dream, he saw his brother in prison hanging himself. The next day, he asked for a day off. He flew down to Florida, knew he could only get 20 minutes with his brother, arrived at the prison, and his brother had been contemplating suicide. It was their birthday, and Tom poured the gospel into his heart. He was supposed to be in for several months, but as it turned out, he was out within about 4 days. And I had one Sunday in Florida that year, and I was speaking at the assembly in the town where this boy lived. And he said he'd come out to the meeting, and I was preaching on the prodigal son, and God saved him. All through the witness of a young boy, Tom Medville. Tom had an eye problem. His eyes were skewed out because his brother had stabbed him in the eye with a dart, an arrow, when he was a kid. They must have had a lovely family, home life. Tom says, "All I remember about..." See, that's one of our problems with Christian kids. We only see the nice side of sin. The pretty side. Your parents don't come home, some of you, drunk, throw your mother down the stairs. But Tom saw that side of it. In any case, Tom had to have eye surgery. Well, to make a long story short, the doctor slipped, cut right through the retina of his eye, and didn't tell anybody, just put a patch on it and sent him home. She panicked, finally started calling around to get somebody to help him, and after a couple of days, he went in for surgery, and 1, 2, 3, 4 surgeries later, 10 surgeons who looked at it, everybody wanted to keep their hands off, finally, he got his eye straightened around. Everybody said, "Sue the pants off that doctor." What was he going to do? Here's a kid who's just been saved a year or two. He sat down and he wrote her a letter. And he explained to this doctor that he had been shown mercy when he didn't deserve it, and he wanted to show her mercy too. Now, his eyes are his business. He started cleaning garbage pails at Bell Labs, and by dint of hard work, he worked his way up to be in charge of their quality control for their wafers, computer wafers. And he spends his whole day looking through a microscope. And if he lost his eyes, back to garbage pails. He went into that doctor and he explained to her about the love of God and the grace of God. Whether that woman got saved or not, I don't know. But less than 6 weeks later, the woman was in her early 40s. Less than 6 weeks later, Tom was at her funeral. She was full of cancer and she didn't know it. And for her, that was God's final call. Great to be in the hand of God. See, some of us are looking for 1,000 opportunities. God says, "I'll just give you one. Use that one and I'll give you another one." Let's go up to North Dakota. Fargo, North Dakota. The assembly there is relatively small, relatively young.
But there are some young men there who have a heart for the things of God, and they're not always thinking about my little assembly and how's it going to benefit me. They think about the rest of the world and the rest of the assemblies out in the West there, and some of them are hard put. And so they take their weekends off, and at their own expense, they will drive anywhere within a 600 or 700 mile range and spend their weekends all summer long helping to build chapels for other assemblies. They've designed one. It's very ingenious. It's passive solar heating. They even rigged up an air conditioning system that uses the water before it goes through the toilet in a coil to cool the place. And they've got this little place, and they built one up in Williams, Minnesota, and they built one in Gilbert, Minnesota, and they built one out in Missoula, Montana, and they're all over the place. They're going in. Who knows about them? That's my point. God knows about them, and the day shall declare it, and we don't have to go running around blowing our own horn, although it may be more hygienic. God knows. This is one of the problems, that sometimes our assembly young people or some of our assembly folk assume that nothing is being done in the assemblies because they don't happen to know about it. Listen, God is still working, and he still blesses his pattern if we will just follow it. It still works because God still works. A little further west in North Dakota is Llewellyn Tewksbury. His mother obviously didn't like him very much. Llewellyn Tewksbury. He had one of the top Aberdeen Angus herds in North Dakota. They were coming back from a show, and he had won a bunch of prizes. He said to his wife, "Say, you know what's in the back there? That's our God. It's taken over our lives." She said, "Well, do what you have to do." He went home and got down on his knees, and he said, "Oh God, this herd is yours. Take it if you want it." And 2 weeks, to his farm, out in the middle of nowhere, to his ranch, there came a man who said, "I'd like to buy your whole herd." And he gave him top dollar for it 2 weeks later. "Now what, Lord, you want the ranch too?" "Well, no. I'm gonna let you use it for me." So Llewellyn, his real trade is horse breaking. He's tough as nails. Sinewy, lanky cowboy. Tough as nails. He went around to all the assemblies out in the West there, and he asked for their toughest kids from Sunday school. The ones that you wish didn't show up, you know? And he took them all out to his ranch, and he showed them what tough was, till they could hardly lift their heads off their pillows. Took them out on the range, taught them welding and horsemanship and carpentry work and plumbing, and he poured into their hearts the gospel. And many of those boys have been saved, and some of them are the stalwarts in the assemblies out in the West today. I was thinking about John Bjorley, young fellow on drugs, was going to go and visit some of his friends down at a nightclub called The Pit, down under a shop. And he came to the spot, and there was somebody handing out tracts at the top of the stairs called Going Down to the Pit. And he took one, and he went in, and he sat down, and he started to read it. And God saved him. And John Bjorley never turned back. All he wants is the glory of God. He's a top flight artist. He could be making a great deal of money today, but it doesn't mean a hill of beans to John Bjorley. He's just out to see souls saved. And before I got out to North Dakota, he was living there then, before we got out to North Dakota to start our gospel meetings, he and Llewellyn Tewksbury had visited 2,600 homes. He had worn out three pairs of runners to invite people to the gospel meetings. Is it any surprise that every place we went, though we were only there 2 or 3 days, God saved precious souls? The Lord's work is work, you know. Work, just like work is work. The Lord's work is work. Boone, Iowa. Maybe I mentioned them before. There was one young fellow who came home saved from college. His name's Andy Krim. He started going around all his neighbors telling them he'd been saved. And nobody understood what was going on until he came on one couple who had been meeting, breaking bread in their home with their own family, just a couple of fellows and a girl. And he told them he'd been saved, and they had been praying for this community for about 3 years. And they said, "Praise the Lord." He said, "You mean you know what's happened to me?" And he said, "We sure have." He said, "Can you teach me the Bible?" They said, "We'll try." He said, "Can I bring some friends?" "Sure." Pretty soon he was bringing 70, 75 young people from Ames, Iowa, from the university town, 40 miles away. They were driving up, arrive at 6 in the evening and stay till 2 in the morning. 2 years ago, they had a reunion up in Webster City, Iowa, and it was either 215 or 218 young people got up and confessed that they had been saved at that Bible study in Boone, Iowa. Who's ever heard of it? Not even on an Iowa map, but it's on God's map. And now there's a lovely assembly there. This only happened in the last 10 years. They have a couple who are missionaries out in Taiwan. They have another couple pioneering a work in Webster City. They have another couple commended to work out in North Dakota. And another couple ready to go. They got a lovely building there. And they're going through hard times. And all they think about is the glory of God. How can God be glorified in this? Listen, my friend, God's still working. God's still working. And may the Lord help us to be encouraged. I think around the world, as we go from place to place, we think of the great work of God. I wish I had more time to tell you. Maybe sometime we can think about what God is doing around the world. Who knows about it? God knows about it. You in your small corner and me in mine. Who would ever heard of Brother Philemon if it wasn't for his faith and love in the Lord Jesus and his willingness to take in a poor slave who had been saved by the grace of God? Oh, Christian, God's not looking for extraordinary people. He's looking for ordinary people who will let God do extraordinary things through them. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for all thy kindness to the people of God. We thank thee for saving us and keeping us and in some little way using us. We would pray tonight, though we cannot think the thought, for all the household of faith, those in communist lands and Muslim lands and Catholic-dominated ones, those in our own materialistic societies, those in lands of poverty and famine, and yet every one of them someday will be in that glorious choir, and we shall sing unto him who loved us and washed us in his own blood. And so we take the words of another prayer upon our lips this evening as we part. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, unto this only wise God and our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.